Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Jeremiah and the ministry that you gave him. Lord, as we begin to study his life and in words tonight, Lord, help us to draw the parallels that we need to draw that are here for us. And help us, Lord, to compare his life with our own, his situation with our day, Lord, because I know that there are many lessons we can learn. Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us tonight. Lord, as we open our hearts to your word and open your word, we ask that you bless it to our hearts. Lord, work in our lives tonight as we seek your plan and purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My 4-year-old Nick is grade A, 100% rough and tumble little boy. Ball in the backyard, wrestling on the rug, standing up to his siblings. Find out where the action is, and there you'll find Nick Adams. But beneath the tough guy, all boy image, Nick has a very soft and sensitive heart. It doesn't take much to hurt his tender feelings. I found that out yesterday morning. I said something to him that disappointed him, and he ducked his head, and I could tell that the tears were welling up in his eyes, and he was about to cry. And I said, "Oh, son, what's wrong?" And he looked up at me, and he said, "Dad, my tears are starting to drip." Like Nick, Jeremiah was a man who had problem with his tears dripping. Jeremiah had a man's iron will, and yet he had a woman's tender heart. He stood for God valiantly and courageously. He was called to preach an unpopular message, and yet he remained faithful to his calling. Perhaps he was the greatest prophet in all the Old Testament, and yet he was hated by his contemporaries. He was attacked. His message was rejected. He lived a sad and a lonely life. There were times when he became so frustrated with the people and their rejection of what he had to say that he even threatened to quit. There were many times when he went to God and offered his resignation. But his reason to quit was always his reason to reenlist. Because the same people that frustrated him so were the same people that he loved and that he cared for. Their passion was his passion. Their plight was his plight. His heart longed for their salvation. And so every time he got ready to quit and blamed it on the people's obstinance and rebellion, then he realized that their obstinance and rebellion was the very reason he should continue preaching. So the reason he wanted to quit was the reason he ended up reenlisting. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He invested his life in an ungrateful and unrepentant people, a people that were destined for judgment. Really, Jonah was the antithesis of Jeremiah. You remember Jonah? What a strange story. Jonah was a bigot. He hated Ninevites. And when God told him to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel, you know, he boarded a boat headed toward Tarshish, which was the opposite direction. Jonah did the equivalent of taking a slow boat to China. And you remember all the effort that God went through. God actually became a catcher of fish in order to make Jonah a fisher of men. Finally, God overcame Jonah's obstinance in the belly of the fish. He went to Nineveh. He preached repentance. And the people repented. They got saved. Jonah hated these people, and yet he preached repentance. They heard him. They got saved. And Jonah could have cared less. What a contrast, though, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah loved these people. He cared about them. He preached with passion. He preached from his heart. He would have given anything for them to listen to him, but they didn't. To the very end, they rejected Jeremiah's message and attacked him as a person. I heard the story of two men who were talking about their respective churches, and one man mentioned that they had actually fired their preacher and that they had hired a new one. His friend asked him why. The guy said, well, the old preacher spoke too much about hell. Well, his friend thought a minute and he said, well, what does your new preacher speak about? And the guy said, well, he speaks about hell too. And he says, well, are you going to fire him? And the guy said, no, we're not going to fire him. And he said, well, why aren't you going to fire him if you fired the old guy for preaching about hell? And the fellow responded, well, the old preacher spoke on hell, and he seemed to enjoy it. But when this preacher speaks on hell, he weeps. That's the difference. It was said of D.L. Moody, only Mr. Moody has the right to preach on hell. For when he does, he preaches it with tears in his voice. If you had a harsh message to deliver, what kind of man would you send? Would you send a crusty, hard, unbending bar of steel? Or would you send a man who was soft and compassionate and tender, a man whose tear ducts kept dripping? Jeremiah was such a man. God chose the most sensitive man in the Old Testament to deliver the most serious message. We begin in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah. Now, notice how he begins, the words of Jeremiah. Contrast this with the introduction to, say, Hosea, which reads, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Notice the subtle difference. Here he says these are the words of Jeremiah, whereas Hosea says this is the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The subtle difference. You see, Hosea wrote only of the prophecy that he had been given, God's word to him. But Jeremiah writes of the words of the prophet himself, Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah intermingles his own thoughts and feelings and prayers and circumstances with the words that God had given him to utter. All of Jeremiah's inspired scripture. The Holy Spirit was superintending the writing of Jeremiah to make sure that what was written was what he wanted. But Jeremiah is probably the most autobiographical book in all of the Old Testament. We have not just the prophecy, what he said, but we have the words of the prophet, how he felt, what he experienced. We become very intimate with Jeremiah as we study this book. We become very acquainted with his personal feelings and his personal experiences. It is a real lesson on discipleship and what it means to follow God in tough times. We'll discover many lessons as we go through Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Now Hilkiah is also mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. He was the priest who found the copy of the law that set off the great reformation that took place in the days of King Josiah. You remember the wicked king Manasseh reigned in Judah from 697 to 643 BC, around 54 years. Manasseh was the most wicked king who ever reigned over Judah. He not only encouraged idolatry, but he even brought idols into the temple. No doubt he was responsible for the destruction of many of the copies of the laws of Moses that the children of Israel had available to them. During his reign, the law of Moses became a relic of the past. The people lost it. The copies were gone. But one day, this high priest, Hilkiah, was just sort of rummaging through some of the scrolls that had been sort of shoved back into the corner of the temple. And he accidentally discovered, I say accidentally, although we know that as the rabbis say, accidental is not a kosher word. God always has His plans. God is always at work in these, quote, accidental things. Hilkiah, though, stumbled across the law of Moses. He read it. He realized how far the people had fallen from God's standards and God's laws. He took it to King Josiah. King Josiah saw the severity of Manasseh, his grandfather's sin. He called for a great reformation. He reinstituted the Passover. He centralized the worship back to the temple. He sent people out to instruct his citizens in the obedience to the law of Moses. Jeremiah was profoundly affected by his father Hilkiah's discovery. In fact, we later read in chapter 15 and verse 16, Jeremiah prayed, O Lord, Your words were found, and I ate them. And Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The discovery of the Word of God had created a fire within his heart that would never be quenched. You know, the discovery of the Word of God still creates a fire in the heart that treasures it. You know, your Bible may be sitting on your shelf, and yet you still haven't discovered it. You may bring it back and forth to church with you, and yet you still haven't discovered it. You haven't realized that it holds within its pages the words of life. That it can breathe freshness and vitality and strength and power into your everyday existence. You haven't picked it up and treated it as it really is, God's love letter to you. Whenever the Word of God is discovered, incredible things happen. When you discover it for yourself, watch how it will change your life. In addition to having Hilkiah, the high priest, as his father, Jeremiah probably also had Huldah, the prophetess, as his aunt. And so Jeremiah had a very godly upbringing. This was necessary to instill in him the character that he would need for the difficult assignment he will receive from God. He says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, Anathoth was a Levitical city about 2.5 miles north of Jerusalem. And so Hilkiah, the high priest, commuted back and forth from Anathoth to Jerusalem to his home there with his son Jeremiah. to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, Josiah began reigning as king of Judah when he was 8 years old. And so the 13th year of his reign would have made him 21. Jeremiah at this time was probably around 20 years old. And so they were very close in age. They may have been close friends, Josiah and Jeremiah. We know that when Josiah dies, Jeremiah is one of the mourners at Josiah's funeral from 2 Chronicles chapter 35. They may have been bosom buddies, sort of like David and Jonathan or Paul and Timothy. It could be that the godly reign of Josiah was directly related to the influence of Jeremiah. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. And so here he gives the parameters of his ministry. A ministry that extended some 40 years from 627 B.C. to 586 B.C. He ministered through the reigns of five kings, three significant kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And we're going to deal quite a bit as we go with the history that surrounds the life and times of Jeremiah, because the history is integral to understanding what Jeremiah was saying and what he was doing at the particular times. But suffice it to say, for now, that Jeremiah ministered when the nation of Judah was in the throes of death. He was the 11th hour prophet. He came at the climax of their demise. He was a last minute warning, an attempt by God to steer them from falling over the precipice that they were rushing towards. In fact, Jeremiah fails in his ministry, and he ends up predicting the judgment that was certain to come. Jeremiah lived through three Babylonian invasions. God raised up the Babylonians to come and judge Judah. They came first in 605 during the reign of Jehoiakim. Then they came in 597. And then they came in 586, finally destroying the city of Jerusalem and even demolishing the temple. The final invasion, Jeremiah saw it all, from the warnings to the people's rejection to the final fulfillment of the judgments that he had been so faithful to prophesy. Jeremiah even records the funeral dirge that he wrote when he wailed and wept over the fallen city of Jerusalem. We have it in the book called Lamentations. Some good background for you to read as we go through Jeremiah are the corresponding passages, 2 Kings 21 through 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 33 through 36. Those would be very helpful in giving you the historical setting of the time. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Now, Jeremiah had probably grown up hoping to follow in his father's footsteps and become a priest. And yet God had a much broader ministry for Jeremiah than just priesthood. He wanted to make him a prophet. He had been born a priest. But he was about to be called a prophet, called and equipped as a spokesman, a prophet of God. A prophet is more than just a fortune teller, a foreteller. A prophet is a foreteller. He declares the whole counsel of God. He gives the people the mind and the wisdom of God. Notice the four things that God tells Jeremiah. That he has been known, that he was formed, that he was sanctified, that he was ordained. Before Jeremiah was conceived in his mother's womb, God had plans and purposes already established for Jeremiah. Remember, the Apostle Paul also mentions that God had called him very early in his life. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace." You know, I believe that we can make a case that each one of us have been called by God even from our mother's womb. That God knew us before we were even formed. That God sanctified us or set us aside for His purposes and ordained us or equipped us for the calling and position that He has for us. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 8 verse 30, Paul instructs, "Whom He foreknew, He predestined. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." God chose you from birth. He had a plan and a purpose for you from the moment that you were conceived. Now, it may have taken you a little while to realize it. But as He said to Jeremiah, God had His eye on you before you were even born. He had sanctified, or literally set aside you for His own special purposes. And when He reveals that purpose to you, He promises to equip you and ordain you for what He calls you to accomplish. Now, Jeremiah responds, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." Now, he says youth. That does not mean that he is a child. The word in the Hebrew probably refers to a young man around the age of 20 years old. And yet, age was a crucial factor in the Hebrew culture. The Hebrews equated age with wisdom. And it was important that you had a few years on you before you started speaking spiritual truth. Now, you remember the priest couldn't begin his ministry until he reached the age of 30 years old. Perhaps this was why Jesus waited so long to begin His ministry. He began His ministry sometime after His 30th birthday. People are reluctant to receive spiritual instruction from someone who they consider to be still wet behind the ears. Someone still a young man, still in their 20s. And Jeremiah knew this, and so, you know, this is his excuse. "Lord, I'm just too young." This used to be a problem for me. I started pastoring when I was 22 years old. And I knew that a lot of people looked at me very skeptically. This used to be a problem for me. I've since gotten older and it doesn't seem to be much of a problem anymore, I hate to say. I'll never forget one of the sisters in the church, sweetest person who ever walked the face of the earth. That's why I can't believe she said it. When I turned 30 years old, she came up to me and she said, Pastor, I'm so thankful. You're 30. Now we no longer have a young pastor. You know, believe it or not, it is an issue for some people. I know a person who will not go to a church where the pastor is younger than he is. And since he's about my age, he refuses to come to our church. It's a lot of people have the problem. Now, you know, a lot of people are skeptical of you. Most of you are young. And a lot of people will be skeptical of you. You'll go telling them about Jesus Christ and what a difference He's made in your life and what a difference He can make in their life. And they'll look at you and they'll say, oh, what do you know? How much of life have you experienced? Yeah, I used to come home so fired up for the Lord and all and sharing my idealistic ideas and all with my dad. And my dad would say, well, you just wait. Wait till you get married. Wait till you have a few kids. You know, you'll settle down. You'll temper your enthusiasm. You'll sort of settle into the same mode as the rest of us. You just wait and see. Well, you know, I always remind him, a one wife and four kids later, I'm still a radical for Jesus Christ. It hasn't worked on me yet. And I hope it never will. You don't have to be an old man in order to know the truth of God's Word. You know, thank God that He saved some of you guys that are young. You've got a lifetime to share Christ and to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone turn up their nose at you or shun you because of your age. It's interesting, Alexander the Great conquered the world by the time he was 23. John Calvin joined the Reformation at age 21. Joan of Arc was finished with her work by the time she was 19. Charles Spurgeon was called the boy preacher when at the age of 19 he was preaching to over 2,000 people in his church in London. You don't have to wait till you become a fossil before you can start serving the Lord. At whatever age God calls you, get going. God can use you. And so the Lord said to Jeremiah, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Now, I love how the Lord deals with Jeremiah's reservations. He simply dismisses them. Don't say you're a youth. You go out and you speak what I tell you to speak. You get the impression that God's not going to take no for an answer. This is a subject that's not open for debate. But notice how easy God makes Jeremiah's assignment. It's really very simple. He says, whatever I command you, you speak it. In other words, you share my words. No more, no less. The ministry is very, very simple. Man is the one that has made it so complicated. My job is very simple. I've got the easiest job in the world. All I have to do is to communicate to you what God has said. No more, no less. And so, that's all of our jobs. That's all we're required to do. You communicate it. No more, no less. Just what God has said. And God will take it and He will use it. God goes on and says, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you." Now, God realized that Jeremiah was a sensitive person. That's why God called him. He cared about other people. He read their faces. You know, He looked at people. He saw the sadness in their eyes, and He became sad. He saw the joy in their eyes, and He lit up with joy. He saw the expression on people's faces. He read their faces. He was sensitive to people's feelings and expressions. But what was a strength was also a potential weakness. Jeremiah was vulnerable to subtle intimidations. A wrinkled brow. A joining of the eyebrows. You know, frowning lips. Piercing eyes. He was susceptible to these kinds of expressions. They could very easily intimidate him because he had such a soft and sensitive heart. Now, as a pastor, I of all people know how faces can be intimidating. You're up here preaching on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, and the only gauge I have to go on as to how successful I'm being are the expression on your faces. When you smile, it's stimulating. I get fired up. When you frown, it's frustrating. When you just sit there blank, it's baffling. I wonder what he's thinking about. It's obviously nothing in regards to what I'm saying. You too know what it's like to be intimidated by someone else's expressions. You open up and you share with a friend your love for Jesus Christ, and suddenly you get those piercing stares. Someone rolls their eyes or turns up their nose. God encourages Jeremiah to become immune to the looks on people's faces. He tells them to look past their faces and into their hearts. He says, "For I am with you, Jeremiah." In other words, I am doing a work in their life and in their heart that's not always evident upon their face. I have found that sometimes the face and the facial expression is actually a cover-up and a denial of the work that God is doing in that person's heart. Sometimes the person who will scowl at you and roll their eyes and frown at you is the very person that's being touched with what you're saying. They're so uncomfortable because it's getting to them. I'll never forget one Sunday here recently. I was teaching and there was a lady back in the back over here, and she just had this blank look on her face. And I thought to myself, boy, that lady probably wishes she was somewhere else. That lady got the wrong directions. She was looking for another church and showed up here this morning. This is obviously not ministering to her at all. I found out after the service she came forward and gave her life to Christ. And God sort of spoke to me and said, "What do you know?" You can't really judge people's faces. And he's telling Jeremiah, don't look at their faces. Know that I am with you and I am working in their heart. He says, then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Notice every work of God always begins with the touch of God. Also notice here that it's not just God's thoughts or ideas that matter, but it's God's words. He says, I will put my words in your mouth. The Bible is verbally inspired. That means each word is inerrant. Each word is inspired by God. Not just the thoughts or the ideas, but each word is important and matters. He says, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Jeremiah is placed over the nations and over the leaders. He is given authority over kings and princes. He is set in a position over them. Remember, the prophet of God is always a step higher on God's ladder than the president or the premier. The prophet of God is always a step higher. He's always in authority over. And the leaders of the nation are always responsible and accountable to God's man, God's message. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. Now, the almond tree budded in mid-January. So it was a precursor, a harbinger of the coming spring. It was one of the leading indicators that spring was around the corner. Jeremiah's ministry was also a leading indicator, but a leading indicator of judgment. His ministry was to be a precursor to the coming destruction, to the judgment that God was going to pour out upon Jerusalem and Judah, and even the destruction He was going to bring to the temple. He says, and the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. Now, if you look at a map, you'll find that Babylon is due east of Israel. And so why does Jeremiah see calamity, this boiling calamity coming out of the north when the enemy who invades is actually due east? Well, if you'll look at a map carefully, you'll notice that between Israel and Babylon, there is a vast, barren desert. And whenever someone traveled from east to west, they always circled the Fertile Crescent. They came north, and they came around the desert and down into Israel from Lebanon or from the north. So the invasions always took place from the north. Here he sees the boiling pot of Babylon's brutality. Sitting on the top of the nation, ready to tip over and to scald the people with judgment. He says, for behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. against all its walls all around and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the work of their own hands. Idolatry is not limited to the carving of statues or the shaping of stone. Man likes to exalt and worship the works of his own hands, not only golden trinkets, but corporate statements. Not only blocks of wood or statues of stone, but modern technologies, personal accomplishments, financial or professional achievements can also be worshipped and can be exalted above God and can become an idol. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against his princes, against his priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, and they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now I'm sure God's promise here was at the same time both comforting to Jeremiah, but also disconcerting. On the one hand, it was very comforting. I'm sure this was a promise that he held on to during times of persecution. When he was in prison, when he was thrown into the pit, when he was really, you know, at the bottom, really depressed, I'm sure he would look back on this promise and thank God that he had said that he would deliver them, deliver him, and that God would never abandon him. But look at the scope of the opposition. I'm sure this was discouraging. Because God here tells him that you're going to have to stand against kings and princes and priests and the people, even the whole land. I'm sure as he thought about that, wait a minute. I'm going to be standing alone. No one's going to be there to support me and encourage me. I'm going to bear the torch alone. It's been said, laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. No one likes to be told of sin and judgment. They'd rather stick their head in the sand. They'd rather ignore the handwriting on the wall. Jeremiah's task, his ministry, his calling would put him in a spot all by himself. He was a man who lived a life of isolation, a life of loneliness. Now, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Now notice, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. In other words, Jeremiah, let your tears drip. Expose your broken heart over the sin of these people. You know, show them the grief that I feel over what they're doing. Let me ask you a question. This is a question that's going to come up over and over and over again as we become acquainted with Jeremiah. And that is, have we become numb to the sin of the people around us? Have we become numb to their spiritual condition and to their spiritual plight? When was the last time you shed a tear over the travesties that are going on in our society? When was the last time you cried over your neighbors, over your own family, who are walking towards hell? When was the last time your tears dripped over the things that break God's heart? Jeremiah was told to go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember you. Notice those three words. I remember you. You see, the problem in Judah was that the people had forgotten God. Now, you don't forget God overnight. It occurs gradually, progressively. First, you neglect God. Then you ignore God. Finally, you forget God. This is how it happens on a personal level as well as on a national level. Other things start crowding him out. You no longer have time to spend with him. You no longer take the decisions that you're making to God. You neglect him. Before long, you know, you begin to ignore him. You hear his voice, but you're in this cycle. You can't take time, and so you just ignore the voice. After a while, the voice becomes fainter and fainter and fainter, and you end up forgetting him. How many people have traveled down that path, neglected him, ignored him, ultimately forgot him? Israel had forgotten God, but the amazing thing is that God had not forgotten Israel. He says, I remember you. I've loved you. I've wanted you to return to me, even though you have forgotten me. I have not forgotten you. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you've forgotten God. You've neglected Him. You've ignored Him. You've been living your life this week as if He never existed. And even though you have forgotten God, He has not forgotten you. He loves you. And He wants you to return to Him tonight. He is calling. He says, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord. The first fruits of his increase, and all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Now, to stir their heartstrings, God recalls the springtime of their relationship with him, when their love was fresh and new, when they had first come out of Egypt. And come to Mount Sinai, and their pledge to follow the Lord. Their love for Him was fresh, it was new, it was alive, it was vibrant. You know, a first love is a special thing. It's an exciting thing. It's an exhilarating thing. A first love is an undistracted kind of a love. I mean, it's a preoccupying passion. I mean, this is all you think about. When you first fell in love with your spouse, remember what it was like? She was all you could think about. You would go to great extremes to try to please her. You would even sacrifice your own safety, your own security, your own sanity in order to please that special person. A first love is an undistracted, compelling, all-encompassing kind of a love. Watch two people who have just fallen in love. They can do some of the craziest things. They act so irrationally, so illogically. It only makes sense to the people that are in love, their behavior. I mean, they're the ones that when they take a shower, they write the name of the person that they love in the condensation on the glass, you know. They're the people who go and buy gifts when they can't even afford their rent. They travel long distances just to spend a few moments with that person. And they're always celebrating some stupid anniversary. Oh, today's my anniversary. Oh, how many years have you been married? Oh no, it's just been a month since we started talking on the telephone. Our first telephone conversation was 1 month ago today, as if that was some monumental event in human history. Lovers could care less about status or security. I mean, they don't care about what other people think. They don't care about their safety. Watch two people that are in love. Here they are, careening down the freeway, trying to control a 2,000-pound hunk of metal while they're smooching in the front seat. No understanding of status, no concern about what other people are thinking, no concern about their own safety. Those that have been smitten with a first love have only one concern, and that's to please the one they love. You know where this is going. You once loved God the same way. There was a time when you couldn't put your Bible down. You even spent one night in prayer and reading your Bible. You stayed up all night reading your Bible and praying. You used to drive across town just to go to church. Now the 15-minute drive is a pilgrimage. There was a time when you didn't think twice about mentioning the name of the one you love, Jesus Christ, right in a crowd. Yet today you stutter. You're worried about what other people might think. What's happened to that first love? Why not status? And safety and security to distract you from the one you love if you truly love Him. Here Jeremiah cries out with tear-stained face, with a raspy voice, what's happened to the love of your betrothal? Why has your love grown cold? Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Now notice this is not the cry of a cold, distant God who is aloof from human experience. God crying out. God is emotionally involved here. God has emotions. And God is crying out. This is not the words of a judge who looks down the bench. This is the cry of a spurned lover, of someone whose heart has been broken. He says, what have I ever done that caused you to want to follow other gods? that caused you to lose in temper and allow the flames of devotion within your heart to die? What have I ever done to cause this? He says, neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. You know, when have I ever let you down? Man, I brought you out of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness. I gave you a land of your own. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say where. Those who handled the law did not know me. Now, there's a dangerous situation. When the people that are handling God's word don't know God. You find this a lot in churches today. The pastor, the person who is supposedly teaching the people God's word, doesn't even know God. You see, a human can understand a book authored by another human without getting to know the person who wrote the book. But the Bible is a divine book, and you cannot really understand it. Not in the way that you should, in the way that God wants you to, without knowing the God who wrote it. Once we come to know God, He puts His Spirit in our heart, and the Spirit becomes our teacher. See, when men don't know God and yet they try to interpret the Word of God, they end up butchering it. And they reveal their stupidity in the process. He says, the rulers also transgress against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Now, we'll notice this a lot, these little play on words. If we were reading in the Hebrew, we would find that the whole thing is sprinkled with these little play on words. For somebody who couldn't speak because he was a youth, Jeremiah turns out to be a quite eloquent speaker. And so we find these play on words. Here we have one of them that actually comes over into the English. The prophets who walk after things that don't profit. Prophets who are no prophet. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus, and see, send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Now, here he's saying, you know, go from Cyprus to Kedar. Now, Cyprus was an island out west in the Mediterranean. Kedar was on the edge of the Arabian Peninsula. In other words, it's a way of saying, go from the east to the west to the east. Go from California to Maine and see if you've ever seen the thing that I'm fixing to describe. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? In other words, people who worship idols. And idols are a waste. They're worthless. They're nothing. Even people who worship idols don't change their gods. If they worship idols, they stick to their idols. And yet, my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Why is it then that Israel, the one nation who served the true and living God, why is it that they changed and swapped the glory of the Almighty with the vanity of idols? How tragic. God is saying, I can't believe it. There's no precedent for this. That you would forsake the true God to to chase after vain, worthless idols. He says, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. In other words, shake in your boots when you consider this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns. But not just cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now go to Israel today and visit the ancient cities and you'll see thousands and thousands of cisterns. I thought if I saw one more cistern, I was going to go nuts. Cisterns were sort of underground tanks or caves that were carved into the stone that they used to store rainwater. Now, the fountain was much superior to the cistern because the cistern was fed from without, whereas a fountain or a spring was fed from within. And yet, how much better was a fountain than a broken cistern, where you'd fill it up with rainwater and a few hours later you'd come back and it would be depleted because there was a crack in the stone and the water was allowed to drain out. Here God is saying you've made two mistakes. First of all, you've forsaken the eternal, spiritual, self-replenishing source of life. My spirit. You've turned your back on spiritual life. You've turned your back on a relationship with me, on my love, on my life, on my energy, my vitality. And then the second mistake is you've chased after broken cisterns, after physical, sensual pleasure. Pleasures that eventually lose their appeal and fail to satisfy. You've forsaken the fountain, the eternal self-replenishing source of life and vitality and love, and you've chased after broken cisterns. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph and Tophanes, Egyptian cities, have broken the crown of your head. Have you brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor or the Nile? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river being the Euphrates? Now there were two political parties in Israel at this time. There was a pro-Babylonian party and there was a pro-Egyptian party. At the time, the Assyrian Empire was in decline. To the east, the Babylonians were on the rise. To the south, the Egyptians still remained a formidable power. The Israelis were trying to foresee into the future and determine which one of these superpowers was going to rise to world dominance. And if they could ally themselves to the right one, then they would be on the winning side, you know, and have a their plight would correspond with the plight of their ally. And so some said Egypt will prevail. Others said no, Babylon will prevail. Some trusted in Egypt. Some trusted in Babylon. Jeremiah's policy disagreed with both. He said, let's not be pro-Egyptian or pro-Babylonian. Let's be pro-God. Why are we trusting in man in the first place? Why don't we trust in God? We know that He will win. We know if we ally ourselves with Him and ride His fortune and His plight, we'll be victorious. Why don't we trust in God? A very, very important theme emerges from the book of Jeremiah. Only faithfulness to God can guarantee a nation's security. I hope America's listening. Only faithfulness to God can guarantee a nation's security. You know, we've done just as Judah did. We have a rich spiritual heritage. And yet we too have forgotten God. We neglected Him for a while, then we ignored Him. Finally, we've forgotten Him. And we too live in perilous times. We too are destined for judgment unless we repent. Billy Graham once said, if God does not judge the United States of America, He is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. How true those words are. You know, you think it's rough standing for God in a secular society. You think it's tough standing for God alone. You feel discouraged. There's times when you want to quit. Let me introduce you to Jeremiah. He had all those same feelings. And yet he overcame those feelings and he remained faithful to the call. He preached a message that was unpopular. He endured persecution. He was left so many times standing alone, and yet he endured. And God was pleased with his servant. I hope God can say that He's pleased with us when our work is done. He goes on, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Now here's a scary thought. Notice what he says. Your own backslidings will reprove you. In other words, the person who's been backsliding is the person with a blistered bottom. You know, when you shimmy up a wooden pole, you don't find the splinters on your way up. It's only when you slip and start sliding backwards. Then you get stuck. Backslidings have a way of creating their own punishment. He says, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. In other words, you know, you came out of Egypt. You know, you came to Mount Sinai. I assembled you there. There you said that you would follow me. But then on every green hill and under every green tree, you laid down and you played the harlot. As soon as you got into the land, everywhere you went, you followed these pagan idols. He says, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Now notice the beef here. When on every high hill and under every green tree you laid down playing the harlot. As soon as they entered the land, they began to pursue these pagan idols. Now, Canaanite worship, understand, was preoccupied with sex, sexual pleasure, and with fertility rites. And these rites were usually practiced on the hills are near the groves. This was where they performed their lewd acts, where they had turned sensual lust into a religious ritual. The groves that he mentions here, under every green tree, he's not just talking about trees in general. These groves that the Canaanites worshipped under, they usually trimmed the trees and shaped them into phallic symbols. God told them to stay away from these high places. And yet as soon as they got into the land, they allowed their lusts to link them to these pagan idols. They began to follow after sensual pleasure rather than the Lord. Notice the intricate connection between sexual and spiritual intimacy. What adultery is morally, idolatry is spiritually. Both are the breach of a vow. Both are a broken commitment. Both tear apart a oneness. We're going to find this relationship between idolatry and adultery. In a sense, they're the same thing. He's saying, you played the harlot. In other words, you broke your vow to me. You allowed your sensual lust to be more important than your love for me and my love for you. You went to bed with these pagan gods. He says, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. There had been a lot of superficial cleansing. King Josiah's reforms had not produced a real heartfelt revival.